Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him that strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, referring to Cyrus. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols, who keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is the word of God. J.B. Phillips was a translator of the New Testament. Maybe you grew up reading his paraphrase, as I did, which is helpful at a number of points. But he also wrote a provocative little book called Your God is Too Small. Why did he write it? He wrote it to help people accept the mystery of God, because he said, many men and women today are living often with inner dissatisfaction without any faith in God at all. This is not because they're particularly wicked or selfish, but because they've not found with their adult minds a God big enough to account for life, big enough to command their highest admiration and respect, and consequently their willing cooperation. You know, it's possible, as our awareness of reality expands with adulthood, it's possible for our knowledge of God to remain at a juvenile level. And if we let that happen, we end up having to choose, at least we feel we have to choose, between the facts of reality and loyalty to an inadequate God. We end up secretly fearful that some new discovery in human knowledge will upset our beliefs. We end up worshiping God not with glad confidence, but only as a duty. And that is a defeatist faith. And the Bible nowhere teaches us to think that way. The prophetic faith taught in the Bible brings all of reality, including the perplexities of life, under the command of God. The Bible does not shrink from problems. The Bible creates more problems deliberately. More problems for our thinking, our understanding of things. Why? Because we would settle for superficial answers. But God wants to lift us up to a mature confidence in Him as the one true God, who is wisely managing reality toward a goal that deserves our all. Isaiah foresees the glory of the Lord being revealed to all flesh, the whole world, chapter 40, verse 5. And the Lord is not coming down in glory just to patch things up a little bit. He is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to renovate the cosmos. And He begins that newness with us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are, for one who is in Christ, is a new creation. The old is gone. Everything is new now. Isaiah envisions, as we've seen, the ongoing reformation and revival of God's people until we are completely remade. Now, that's the big plan. How does God work out that plan? How does God proceed with that ambition? Does the history that we see around us, that we're a part of today, does it look like the emergence of a recreated human race in a renovated universe? Is that the lead story on CNN today? If not, then what do we need to understand to become absolutely confident in the promises of God? Isaiah helps us to accept the improbable strategies God is using. Now, the structure of the passage you can see from the bulletin. There are three main points. First, God accepts final responsibility for everything that happens. Period. Secondly, God warns us not to take offense at that. And thirdly, God calls us to embrace Him as God. So Isaiah is helping us to get past our prejudices and accept God, not as the God we expect, but as the God who does things His own way. And if we will trust God that much, we will find Him to be better than we expected. All right, then let's look at the first point. Really, it's about God's greatness. Chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things. Now, please let your eye go down to chapter 45, verse 7. Second half of the verse. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now that is the first 44, major section there. And do you see how it's framed within I am the Lord who made all things and I am the Lord who does all these things? That is the wraparound understanding that informs everything between those two statements. In fact, the wording in the Hebrew, although it's translated a little bit differently in the English, the wording in the Hebrew is the same in both lines. What's the point? God is claiming final responsibility for everything that happens in history. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now we back up when we look inside what he says there. And first, God claims the whole of creation as his own. He stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by himself. Heaven and earth, opposites expressing totality. Chapter 44, verse 24. And as the creator, God is free, therefore, to interrupt the processes of history and bend events around any way he wants them to go, while on the other hand, the prognosticators of worldly wisdom have nothing but past patterns and present trends to extrapolate from. Verse 25. But as the creator and Lord of history, God can hit rewind, fast forward, whatever he wants, no matter what anyone else says or plans. In fact, here is one of his unforeseeable and improbable strategies right here in this section. He plans to raise up a man named Cyrus. Now, we've already thought about Cyrus because he's appeared anonymously already in Isaiah's prophecy. But now, you see, God names him. God calls him by name through Isaiah 150 years in advance just to prove that he's the sovereign Lord of all of history. God is calling him by name in advance. He plans to raise up Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire, a conqueror to defeat Babylon, where the Jews are exiled, to set the Jewish people free and send them home to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple there. Verses 26 through 28. Why does God bother to do that? Because Jesus Christ is not going to, when he appears on the human scene, he's not going to come to Babylon. The prophetic word was, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So God's people have got to get out of Babylon. They've got to come home to prepare the way of the Lord. So you see, God is shaping all of history, including what we tend to regard with our biases in the modern world, including what we tend to regard as secular events, even frightening events, to advance his purpose centered in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. It's back then and today. Now, when through Isaiah God says that he is going to set his people free to go home, he's going to rebuild Jerusalem, he's going to refound the temple and so on, you can imagine Isaiah's original Jewish readers just loving this. But there is a problem. Look closely. Chapter 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And then look at chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. That's weird. Why? Isaiah has He's been arguing at length that idols and idol worshippers are stupid. But Cyrus was an idolater of the first rank. It is true that he gave credit to the God of Israel for his victory over Babylon. And it's true that he freed the Jews to go home and he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. We read about that in Ezra chapter 1. But that was just Cyrus's way of being diplomatic. He freed all the peoples that had been enslaved in Babylon. And he rebuilt all their temples around the ancient world. It was his general policy. Because he himself says he wanted the favor of all the gods. We have it in his own language. It's called the Cyrus cylinder. It's this clay thing with this cuneiform writing. It looks like chicken scratching all over it. And it's been translated into English. You can read it. But God calls this heathen politician my shepherd and speaks to him as an anointed Messiah figure, Mashiach. Now we can feel how bracing this is when we look at the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. Isaiah 45:1 in the Septuagint calls the pagan Cyrus Christos, Christ. What's happening here? Shepherd and anointed one were titles belonging to the line of David. Now God is transferring those titles over to a Gentile conqueror? It must have seemed to the Jews, when they looked closely, that God was not just washing his hands of them, but overthrowing the whole moral order of the universe. And God says here, I am the Lord who does all these things. Watch me. What are we learning? Simply this. The sovereignty of God is big enough to include offense. In his mastery of all things, God uses whatever persons and methods he wants to, whether we like it or not, whether it makes sense to us or not. He is not defeated by the gritty realities of human history. He is using them for a redemptive purpose so that even a Cyrus can be a type of the true shepherd and Messiah, Jesus. Now I want us to stop and think about this for a minute. If God is sovereign, then all of history, not just church history, is his plan. If God is sovereign, then all events have one ultimate cause. They fit into one great plan. And they find their meaning in one triumphant purpose. That is a new way of thinking. It means we can't box God in. It means we can't think piecemeal. It means making room for the improbable ways of God. Now let's think about this. If God were only a local tribal deity, our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, if he were only a local tribal deity, life would be simpler. For example, when the going gets tough and you pray about it and it just gets worse, you could see that as your God being overwhelmed by some greater force. But if God really is the king of everything, then the bigger questions of life get simpler, even as the smaller questions of life get harder. What do I mean? Now, these are not small questions, but they are smaller questions. For example, why do I have cancer? Will my son get home safely from Iraq? Will there be enough money in my retirement account to see me through? Again, these are not small questions. They're weighty. But they're smaller than the bigger questions like, does my life have any meaning at all? Do I have any enduring hope at all? Am I on my own, or is my experience, whatever happens, the expression of God's eternal love in Christ? Those are the bigger questions. And here's my point. The gospel leaves many of our urgent but smaller questions unanswered, even as it assures us of God's redemptive purpose up at the level of our bigger questions. Does that make sense? Whatever happens, the thing we most need to remember is this. I am the Lord who does all these things. Whatever God does, whether we understand it or not, whether we like it or not, He is in fact taking us more and more deeply into His redemptive love in Christ, and He asks us to trust Him enough not to take offense. God is taking us into His eternal glory. Everything to delight and satisfy us with increasing intensity forever. And right now, He is bending all of history and every experience in that direction. We see that in chapter 45, verses 1 through 7, where God makes His presence felt by handing the world over to Cyrus on a silver platter. And in it all, God is working His plan. Three times here in this section of Isaiah, He uses a particle of purpose, lamatin. In verse 3, that, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord. Verse 4, for the sake of, different English, same Hebrew, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. Verse 6, that, in order that, people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. Now, do you see how the purpose of God spreads out ever more widely from Cyrus to Israel to the nations? In those three purpose statements, what is God accomplishing? He is demonstrating, verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. And He accepts full responsibility for His actions. Verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see, God does not just allow darkness and calamity and then blame somebody else. God creates the problems of human history. How could it be otherwise with the one and only true sovereign of the universe? Now, let's not misunderstand this. We know from the rest of Isaiah, we know from the whole of Scripture, God does not sin. Nor is God saying here that you and I are relieved of our own moral responsibility. But the improbable strategies of God include within their scope everything that happens along the way. Evil is not outside God's control. He uses it without being dirtied by it. Therefore, nothing, however evil, deprives God of one particle of His intended outcomes. Again, how could it be otherwise Think about this. What is the most vicious, acidic, destructive evil we have ever perpetrated in the history of our race? The worst crime. It was the murder of God's own son by our hands. But Isaiah will say in chapter 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And when Peter said that, he was not exonerating himself for denying Jesus. He was saying that the worst evil we have ever committed, God turned into our redemption. Behold the glory of the Lord. I am the Lord who does all these things. So, I think if Isaiah were here today, he would suggest that we would stop trying to rescue God from a problem he created for himself by claiming full mastery over all things. The very thing we perceive as a problem, God perceives as his glory, namely, that God owns the dark moments of life. He bends everything around to serve his redemptive purpose in our lives. He did not overlook a difficulty that we brainy modern people happen to notice. Isaiah 45:7 is not an embarrassment. It's what we love about God. Not even evil can outflank him. The surprising strategies of God are our assurance. We are always in his hands. His good hands, his nail-scarred hands. And you know, the improbable way that God goes about pursuing his purpose, his strategies, although they blindside us at times, we struggle with this at times, we all take offense at times. God takes delight in what he's doing. Look at what he says in verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. If you are in Christ, that verse is a picture of what God will do for you. Fresh, vigorous, new life springing up out of the natural deadness that you are, apart from his sovereign grace. So, here's an implication of this. Let's not insist upon what we typically call miracles. God performs miracles. And in our generation, too. But you can't demand it. Because God uses all kinds of methods to do great things for us. He looks at what he's doing, and he rejoices in it. And you should too. You can be happy in God, whatever happens. The problem, you see, is not God. If we're unhappy with him, the problem is our arrogant demands of God. So let's look at the second point here. Woe to him that strives with his maker, our arrogance. Chapter 45, verse 10. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, Mr. Potter, have you noticed your work has no handles? Did you forget something? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Now, God is not offended by honest questions. But God is offended when we accuse him of bungling our lives. We're not qualified to accuse God. We're as far beneath God as clay is beneath a potter. And when we are brooding over our dark thoughts of God, if the truth were told, hateful thoughts of God, what does He say back to us? He says, woe. And that word is a lament. In other words, God is saying, I am so sorry that you feel that way about me. You won't let me be God to you. You're insisting that I do things your way. But I want to be your God, not your puppet. And I want you to be my people, not my judge and jury. How can you experience the love of God without letting me be God? Isaiah is not saying that faith in God, trusting God, is always easy. Think of the Jews at this time. They had a glorious past in the kingdom of David and Solomon. They had national independence. They had a standing army and so forth. They had prestige. They were in control. But now, their liberator from exile is a pagan Gentile. Now, they will reoccupy their own land by His permission. And He will pay for the rebuilding of their temple. You can imagine what they were thinking. The dream is over. And it's over in a humiliating way. The Jews had a hard time accepting what God was doing with them. And maybe you're struggling too. Having a hard time accepting what God is doing with you. But surprising us, taking us in a direction we hadn't anticipated and didn't want to go. You see, it's just one of the things God does. And we have to come to terms with it. The incarnation was a shock. The virgin conception of Jesus was a scandal. The cross was an embarrassment all along the way. God is too big, too independent for faith in Him always to be easy. But whatever your struggle is, God is saying to you today what He was saying to the Jews back then, my plan is better than you think. Give me a chance. Trust me. Follow me. Let's work this out. Let me show you. Verse 13. I have stirred Cyrus up in righteousness. Not that Cyrus was a righteous man, but God's plan to stir him up was a righteous plan. I have stirred Cyrus up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward. In other words, they won't be bought out. There's going to be no ransom paid. He's going to foot the bill. And he did, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, Cyrus is not a threat to my plan. He is my plan, and it's the right plan. And God is saying, I'm asking you to share my enthusiasm with me. That's the kind of faith God is asking us for. Which leads to Isaiah's final point, God's invitation. Thirdly, verse 14 now. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides Him. Now, we can be sure here that God is not endorsing any kind of cultural imperialism, but just the opposite. He's saying what Jesus said. The meek shall inherit the earth. He's saying what Paul said. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And why is God making that point? Because His Jewish people felt abandoned. But God wants them to know that however dark the skies are above them, He's not withdrawing His promises. He is expanding His promises to include all the nations. And isn't that exactly what God has been doing for 2,000 years? It began, or it was, didn't really begin, but it was illustrated beautifully when the Magi came from the east, from Babylon, to worship Jesus. And it continues in world missions today. And we are here today because of God's expanding, reaching, including love. His goal is one world without idols, united in true worship. And His method is to make His presence in us so palpable, so real, that even strong and privileged people find themselves saying, God is in those people, and I will pay any price to be a part of it. The ways of God are not what we expect. And even Isaiah marveled at how God works. Verse 15. Truly you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Because no one watching the Jews struggling back then to rebuild their little nation after they'd returned, and no one watching the church today struggling for the gospel would think that the future lies with us. Do people look at the church and think, if only those Christians were running the world? But God hides His greatness in our commonness. He hides His wisdom and power in the foolishness and weakness of the gospel. It is not easy to see the beginning of a new cosmos and a new human race in the church today. But it's here. Because God has put within us the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The truth hidden from worldly eyes is, verse 17, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. If you're struggling to believe, Martin Luther can help. He used to speak of the hidden God. Isaiah says here, you're a God who hides Himself. Luther, because of this verse, used to speak of the hidden God versus the revealed God. And he counseled us in this way. If you accept the God who is revealed, the hidden God will be given to you at the same time. In other words, if you accept what is clear to you from the gospel, God will give you more understanding of what is unclear. If you will accept as much offense as you can, God will help you to take the next step toward fuller acceptance, because no one has ever trusted God in vain. That's where Isaiah goes next, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look how God reasons with us. Look at the way He invites us to rethink our lives. The problem with the idols is not, they're not like our home appliances. Pretty often they work, but sometimes they break down. The problem with the idols is they're completely useless. And when we seem to benefit from them, the fact is we're experiencing the goodness of God without thanking Him. There is no life, no deliverance, no hope except in God alone. And our part is to turn away from our absolutely worthless idols and turn to the living God. And if we will, we cannot help but experience His salvation, because it's His nature to save. The whole point of creation and history is for God to display Himself as God by saving us. Ultimately, your salvation is not really about you. Your salvation is about God. He is both perplexing and faithful, because He is God. And we have to come to terms with that. Verse 23. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Don't be incensed at God. Don't be offended. Don't be angry. Don't hate him. Don't be mad at him. He's glorifying himself by being himself, and his glory is our hope. Someday every one of us will bow before Jesus Christ crucified and exalted as God's ultimate improbability. If you can look past his scars and trust him enough now to follow the way of the cross, you will bow then in the deepest joy. But if you cling to your hurt feelings and crushed expectations and insist on your own way, you will bow unwillingly and resentfully to your eternal exclusion. But this is God's ultimatum. And the time to choose is now. In one of his Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, of course, you know that the Christ figure in these books is a lion. And a girl named Jill breaks out of the forest into a clearing. She's dying of thirst. She's been running. And there's a beautiful stream right there in the clearing. But she doesn't run forward and slake her thirst because there's a problem. The problem is this huge lion lying there sunning himself right beside the stream. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" said Jill. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Father in heaven, we ask you to give your people faith. In Jesus' name, amen.